But it also refers to the evangelistic task of people coming into God's church. What is the purpose of this work of ministry, this building up? The end goal is a mature church, a church that is rich and full of all the people that God has brought into it, but also those people have grown in their faith and are no longer infants, no longer babies. Think for a minute about any organized sport. I know right now is in the middle of college football. Imagine how absurd it would be if a college football player who was on the field didn't understand the goal of the game: to get that ball into that end zone as many times as possible and crush that other team. That would be absurd, would it not? To put someone on the field that didn't understand the goal of what you're trying to do. What God's goal for his church is that as individually and as a body, we grow into maturity. Jesus says he has other sheep that aren't in the sheepfold yet. He wants them to come. Jesus calls all those that are his to grow in maturity. And so what is the goal of Christian service? It's maturity in Christ. It's not numbers simply for numbers' sake. It's not buildings for buildings' sake. It's not getting notches in our spiritual belt. It's not about self-validation. It's not about performance. Rather, the goal is to see every person possible mature in Christ. This is why our vision statement is to see York and beyond, embrace God's beauty, and extend God's love. We haven't quite yet seen the fullness, the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We don't know how many more people are going to come into God's kingdom. But we're also called to continue to grow ourselves. So this is the goal: maturity in Christ, the growth of Christ's body. Why do we need to be reminded of this goal? Because of the danger. Look with me in verse 14. The danger is that at the moment, we're currently not yet mature. Paul has this image, this metaphor. He compares us to children. So that we may no longer be children, what's the danger with that? He raises this imagery of being sea-tossed until we, verse 14, so we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. This metaphor of being, you're not rooted, you don't have a firm foundation, you're at sea, you're getting tossed around by the waves, spun by every tide. Do I have a solid place to stand? Why does he use this metaphor and particularly tie it to children? I think it's because children, unfortunately, sometimes believe lies that are told them or that they hear from others, and they embed them deeply. And when they do, it can really hurt them for a long time to come. Consider, for instance, the idea that a child could think that it was their fault that one of their parents had an accident because they didn't call their mom or dad or do something. That kind of thing happens often. Or sometimes children will think that it's their fault if a family member loses a job or someone gets sick. Children can think it's their fault that their mom and dad yells at them and fails to exhibit the patience that God calls all parents to. Children can think it's their parents' sin is somehow their fault when it is not. Children can think it's their fault that their friend was mean to them when it's actually just that their friend was being sinful. Children can think that there's something wrong about them, how they look, how they act, because they're not being accepted. And so they're willing to conform to everyone else around them because they want to be accepted. They want to belong. There must be something wrong with me. And Paul's warning us of a danger here that every single one of us can be a spiritual child rather than maturing in the faith. And when we're spiritual children, we can be tempted to believe lies. As I was preparing to go to seminary, I read a book called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians. It's an incredibly important book that I think every person that goes to seminary should read. It's by a German theologian named Helmut Thielicke. What he basically said in that book is there's a real danger in seminaries. And the danger is this: your knowledge increases way faster than your actual maturity. So you get way more knowledge than you have the maturity to handle. Paul himself tells us in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes us proud. And Paul says, but love edifies. And the mental picture that Helmut Thielicke portrays in this book is seminary is like giving some young person a suit of clothes that they have not grown into. But because it's a good suit, the person's proud to wear it and doesn't realize how poorly it fits and doesn't realize that occasionally the pants fall down and are around your ankles. And everyone around them can see it, but the person that's wearing the suit. Rather embarrassing. You've probably all known people like that. Maybe not theology students, but others. Their knowledge exceeded their actual personal maturity. And so the way they used knowledge was more like a club than using knowledge to actually encourage people in the truth. See, Paul wants us to be mature as believers. He wants to warn us about the danger of being like children that are tossed by every wind. And notice what it says for wind. Every wind of doctrine. The Greek actually simply says teaching. In other words, there are all sorts of things that claim to be truth and can toss you about. And can you discern? Do you have the maturity to sort through them and know what is true and know what is false? I want to just briefly share a handful of lies and half-truths that many people are tempted to believe. First, lies about ourselves. Some lies about ourselves. Sometimes we're tempted to believe that we have to perform in order to earn God's love. Even in the church, people are consistently tempted to think, God will only love me if I obey and only if I do the right thing. Well, what has Ephesians been celebrating for 3 whole chapters? That God loves us, and because he loves us, he sent his son to die on the cross, to be raised from the grave, to be victorious over sin and death. And he did it purely because of his love and because he wanted to give the gift of salvation to everyone that believes in him. And yet, it's so easy to begin to think, I have to perform in order for God to love me. Another lie is, oh, I can never change. That this place I'm struggling with sin, things will never change there. Yes, it is true. The Bible does teach that the old nature is something we battle with until Christ comes back. But God has given his Holy Spirit to every single one of his people. If you trust in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Change is possible. Maybe not as much as we hope and long for, but we can change. Here's another lie that we can begin to believe about ourselves. I'm really something. I've done something significant. I'm worth celebrating. I've done this great thing that other people should look at and admire. Of course, no one in this present company thinks that, but maybe I struggle with that sometimes. We can all be tempted to make too much of what we've done to begin to glorify ourselves. You see, we're called to grow in maturity, to be able to discern, to walk in wisdom, to walk in love. Also lies about God. There are many ways that there are many teachings in this world that can tempt us to disbelieve God. There's a book I'm reading right now. It's like 650 pages, and I'm only about 25 pages into it, by an intellectual named Charles Taylor. It reads more densely than a dictionary. And his basic argument is this. He's basically saying in the 1500s, everyone believed in God. Today, it actually takes intellectual work to believe in God. What changed about the conditions of belief? What changed about what a culture held was acceptable so that in 500 years, as a culture, things have almost completely reversed? And he's looking into all the intellectual trends and things like that that affect this, but we live in a world that questions God's very existence. We live in a world where people are tossed about by every wind of teaching. The more I study things like DNA and how DNA is like a language code, the more clear it is that there is an intelligent being that brought about the existence of this world. Science fails if you fail to see that. The science itself devolves into meaninglessness. If you think that's a strong statement, please talk to me afterwards. I'd be glad to dialogue further. I've got a great book I'd encourage you to read. Other lies about God. We're tempted to question God's goodness. Yes, it is true that we live in a world of suffering and difficulty, but ever since the Garden of Eden, what people have been tempted by is questioning that God is good. Think about what Satan said to Eve. God's holding out on you. He kept the best back. You get all this. What God told Adam and Eve is you can eat everything except one thing. That's generous, isn't it? And Satan flips it on his head and says, God's holding out on you. He's not really, is he really good? You see, we're tempted to believe these lies about God, question God's power. Is God really in control over all things? And question God's love. But at the cross, we're reminded and we know for certainty how much God loved us. Because God himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was willing to enter this world of sin and misery, to suffer on our behalf, to bear the weight and penalty of sin. This is why God says, why Paul says in Romans 5, speaking as an apostle, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If we're ever tempted to question God's love, we need look no further than the cross to be assured to the end of our days that God loves all those who cry out to him in repentance and faith. We're also tempted to believe lies about this present world. God will never send suffering into my life. There's sometimes when people believe that. And then when suffering comes, it can undo you. Jesus actually tells us in this world we will have trouble, but to take heart because he has overcome the world and he will never leave us or forsake us. Here's another lie about this present world. Sometimes people in the church say, well, if you come to God, if you sow a seed, you'll reap 100-fold. Sometimes people make the gospel of material prosperity. The New Testament doesn't teach us that. The Old Testament doesn't teach us that. The scriptures teach that God blesses some people with more resources than others. Some people face times of hardship and suffering, but that neither material blessings or the lack of them, neither of those things means that you're especially loved by God, that God's love is shown in Christ. Another lie about this present world that sometimes Christians are tempted to fall into is equating the present political reality with the kingdom of God. You know, ever since the Puritans came and landed on the coast of Massachusetts and set up that city on a hill, this has been an American temptation. Whether you vote Democrat or Republican, both sides are tempted to do this, to act as if our political persuasion, our ways of doing things, if we could just do it this way, then the kingdom will have arrived. Things will be the way they ought to be. The only kingdom that will outlast every form of government is the church, is Christ's church. At the end of time, Christ will come and fully establish his kingdom. All other governments are removed. So we may be seeking to muddle forward being the best, most faithful citizens we can, but we're citizens of two kingdoms. And the kingdom of heaven is the only one that will last. This is why as a church, Democrats and Republicans can sit in the same pew because we may have differences of how do we live out our faith now. What unites the church is our hope is Christ himself for all eternity. There's also, we can be tempted to believe lies about the nature of truth. A lot of people in our world say there is no truth. The truth is whatever you make of it. That doesn't build bridges. Some people can say there is a truth out there, but we can't attain it. And then there are others that think that the truth is fully comprehensible. What the scriptures remind us is Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that we never know the truth fully, but we can know the one who is the truth. And so we can have assurance of truth, even though we don't understand all things. We can also believe lies about salvation. On one hand, we can believe salvation is up to us. The other extreme is saying we don't have to do anything. And last of all, saying we have to earn it. When the truth is, salvation is a free gift. It's totally something Jesus did. And yet, we are not puppets. God calls everyone to the response of faith, to respond in faith to his gift. And then God reminds us that even that faith is a gift. And there's this deep mystery that God is salvation is fully of him. And yet humans are still responsible and made in his image. And we can be tempted to fall off on one side or the other. Why do we need this reminder? Because God wants us to grow in maturity so we're not being tossed about by all the various seas of teachings that there are in this world, to know that the truth is found in Jesus Christ. So we've seen the goal, we've seen the danger. What's the process? How do we grow in this? What is the process? Well, consider farming for a minute. How do crops grow? Yes, a farmer has to do a lot of work, do they not? They have to get up early. They have to care for the soil. They have to plant the seed. There's a lot that a farmer has to do. But a farmer is simply cooperating with nature in creating the conditions under which plants grow. Does a farmer actually make the plants grow? No. But what do plants need? They need water, they need sunshine, they need the right kind of soil. And so it is with the church, that we are called to a human response, but we're not the ones that cause the growth. This passage shows how we're called to respond, that part of the process is as we surrender to God's ways. Look in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. There's the human response. We are called to speak the truth in love, that our words matter. They're called to be words that are full of truth and full of love. Vince Wood, the pastor over at Providence, I've heard him say more than once that what the church has, and the only thing the church has, is the truth. That we're not tossed about by every wave of doctrine, that we have the truth. Not that we have something we can boast of. The reason we have the truth is because we know a person, because we know Jesus, the Son of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We don't understand all things, but we do have the truth. And that what we are called to do is to speak the truth in love. The truth is what encourages. When we are discouraged, when we're down and out, what we need to hear is the truth of God's word, the truth that God does love sinners, that God does forgive, that we are assured of eternal life. The truth encourages that if you trust in Christ, you are God's son, you are God's daughter, and nothing can change that reality. The truth also comforts. Sometimes we're tempted when we're facing suffering to think that suffering means that God is somehow absent or that his love is absent. The scriptures remind us again and again that the presence of suffering does not mean the absence of his love. That God does love us. God loves his children. The truth also at times rebukes. The truth rebukes our behavior, calls us to walk differently, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And we're called to speak this truth in love. We're not called to wield the truth like a sledgehammer, but rather to learn to use the truth with the precision of a surgeon, always intending that the truth be used to bring about hope and healing. The truth brings healing to us. The truth brings healing to others. This is why Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Speaking the truth in love. We're called to be a people that grow in the maturity of knowing how to do that. It doesn't mean just sharing our opinion whenever we want. Proverbs gives us much counsel about the wisdom of how we use our words. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. That there is a right time and a right way to share truth, to share it sensitively and lovingly. And Proverbs in particular, if we learn to surrender ourselves to their wisdom, teach us how to walk in being wise and loving about sharing the truth with others. It's not just our words, it's our deeds. Look with me how the passage goes on. Verse 16 talks about the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part works properly. You know what happens when you remove the spring from the mousetrap? The mousetrap doesn't work, right? The body of Christ is called for all parts to work together. What happens when you've got a problem in one of your tendons or you sprain a muscle? The rest of you compensates for it, right? That God calls all of us to using our words and deeds to build up the body of Christ. Now, the thing is, our words and our deeds are simply the conditions under which growth happens. Are we the one that leads growth to happen? No, this process of growth, notice how Paul writes it. He's pointing out that that's actually Christ's work, that God gives the growth. And so look with me again at verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body grows. It says that Christ, verse 15, makes the body grow, verse 16, so that it builds itself up in love. There's an organic nature to the growth of the body of Christ that Paul says the reason this is happening is because Christ is the one at work building up his people. We are simply surrendering our lives to him, seeking him daily, and he is the one that causes growth. Just as a farmer cannot cause plants to grow, a farmer can simply cooperate with the nature of how God made reality, so too we, as we surrender to God's ways, God is the one that builds up his church. God is the one that strengthens and matures his people. So what have we seen this morning as we've looked at this passage together? I want to close with the imagery of thinking about an orchestra. What happens if a group of musicians simply decides they're going to play whatever they want? You get a cacophony. That's the danger. If we follow every wind of teaching, if we follow everything that purports to be truth, you end up with a cacophony. You end up with a noise that hurts the ears. A noise that's deafening and deadening and destructive. But what if a group of musicians surrenders themselves to the score written by the composer? What if the group of musicians listens to the direction of the conductor? What can they then produce? They can make the most astounding music. The other day I was listening to William Tell Overture as the finale. Many of you have probably heard it before. It happened to be on the radio. And it's just so astounding to hear the final 2-minute finale, starting with the brass, and then it bounces over to the strings, then the woodwinds have the melody for a while, then the woodwinds and the strings are carrying the melody with the percussion added in, just this crescendo, the horns. Everyone all together, and it builds this climax of the whole orchestra, this vibrant, it sounds like you can almost hear the horse's hooves galloping, and it's this glorious music. And what makes it work? What makes it work is they're all surrendering to the goal that the composer has set out. They're all acknowledging the beauty of what the composer had in mind. They're not following any wind of teaching. They're surrendering to the goal that was in mind, and the result, as they surrender to the goal of the composer, is this beautiful reality. That's what God calls us to as a church. We're called to be an orchestra, that we need each other. If there's just one voice, it sounds flat. We need the winds, we need the strings, we need the brass, we need the percussion, we need everyone playing together. And what happens when we are speaking the truth in love, when every member does its part, what God does by the power of his Spirit is the work of building up his church. Building up his church both in terms of personal maturity, but also as we live such lives that others see their need for Jesus and the church grows in number as well. The goal of the work of the saints, the goal of the work of building up the work of ministry is that the church be built up in the gospel. This is what God calls us to. Let us this week continue to surrender our lives to him. Let us look to him in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the great work that you are doing, and we